Bibles this morning. Growing up, my brother, as many of you know, my brother was 5 years older than me, and he was quite athletic growing up, so that meant that either I was going to be athletic or be kind of beat up most of my life, and so I choose being athletic versus getting beat up most of my life. One of the things that I remember most about my childhood, and how many of you remember this? Maybe ladies not as much, but maybe you do. How many of you remember pickup games? Anybody remember pickup games? And you'd go down to the local whatever it was. We lived on 125th Street in Spanaway, Washington, and there was an empty lot at the end of the street, and we'd play baseball there, and we'd play war there, and we'd play throw the rocks at Chris there, and we'd play all kinds of things there. And you'd go down to the sand lot and to the empty lot, and you would play a pickup game of whatever. And in a pickup game, this is the way that it would work all the time, because I was 5 years younger than everybody else. All of the big kids, if you will, they would select teams, and they would select, okay, him here, you know, that type of thing. And then they would get all of the junior age kids, and the junior age kids would go there. And then there were those of us that were really, really young, and they would say, okay, you get to pick what team you want to be on. How many of you ever had that option? Anybody ever have that option? Like five of us. You get to pick what team. We got to pick up one of you anyway. And they always said it with such great disdain, like, you've got to play because we're going to get a spanking if you don't. So we might as well pick up one of you. And we don't like either of you enough to want you. So you have to pick up one of the teams. So you get to pick. You get to choose what team you want to be on. I remember that like it was yesterday. Anybody else, can you remember that? I kind of remember those series, like where I was, what I was wearing and stuff like that. And how many of you remember, maybe you're like me, because I'm pretty competitive on the inside and outside, and I can remember sitting there and evaluating it, like, who's really going to destroy the other team? How many of you ever wanted to pick the losing team? Anybody? How many of you always wanted to be on the winning team? Yeah, I always wanted to be on the winning team. We see that principle here in 1 John. Let's read it together, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'm going to look at this morning. Choosing the winning team. Choose the winning team. Father, may the word go forth with clarity. And may we make the right decision in choosing you over and above anybody else or anything else, Lord, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. By way of introduction this morning, we're going to look, there's two paragraphs that we just read, verse 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6, are two separate paragraphs, but verse number 4 only has emphasis if you understand what verse 1 to 3 is really talking about. So in verse number 1 to 3, we see verse 1 where it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It's a word of warning here given by John, the old apostle. John's probably about 95 years old. He has just written the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, and he is now writing, most of us believe, about 2 or 3 years after writing the Gospel of John. He's writing these, what we call epistles, or letters to the churches, and John is writing this letter. He's an older man, and he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. He's warning the churches to whom he is writing that there are many false prophets spirits that are going into the world. It's a warning against, we like to say it this way, it's a warning against spiritual gullibility. It's a warning against spiritual gullibility. In other words, you don't just take everything that you hear from a guy who claims to be a Christian or a teacher or a preacher and assume that it is the truth. That's why he says here, believe not every spirit. In other words, he's saying even this. Listen to what I'm saying carefully, just by way of introduction. Don't believe everything that Chris Chadwick says in the pulpit. Say amen. Somebody other than my wife and the people that work for me, say amen, all right? Don't believe just everything that you hear. But rather, he uses this present active tense verb, but rather try the spirits, whether or prove them or make sure that what that person is saying is the truth. Make sure of that. Try the spirits. I would submit to you today, just again, we're working our way to verse number 4, and then we'll stay in verse number 4. I would submit to you today that there are a lot of people today who profess the name of Jesus Christ who are in spiritual danger or spiritual peril because they listen to people preach what they say is the gospel when it is really not the gospel because they are preaching something that is erroneous, but they sound very convincing when they do it. I learned something in my college debate class. Anybody debate in college? A few of you. Anybody ever argue with your spouse? It's like the same thing, but you have a judge in debating, all right? It's like the same thing, but somebody determines the winners and the losers. I determined that when you would have a jury of judges, that if you could just be more persuasive and more passionate in your presentation, you could often win the debate, even if you were trying to prove something that was absolutely ridiculous. And in church life today, not trying to be negative, but be positive, but let me be very clear because it's what the scripture requires us to say. In church life today, there's a lot of silliness. There's a lot of scandal. There's a lot of charlatans that are out there, but they sound convincing. And so a lot of people believe it because it sounds convincing. But John tells us here to try the spirits. Make sure they are of God because many false spirits have gone out into the world. Many. That word many means a multiplicity. You're going to find a lot of them. They're going to be everywhere. I love this illustration. One of the most fascinating things, I read it this week, about a little baby is teaching a baby to eat on their own. I love that. I really love to teach your children how to eat on their own because I'll give them all the things I wouldn't give my own kids. So if you leave your kids today with me, just understand they're getting cookies. They're getting mustard. They're getting anything that they want with me. Doritos all day long. I don't care. Why? Because they're not mine and I don't have to deal with it later. But truly, it's teaching them to eat on their own. It's fascinating to show them how to begin to eat, and they put food in their mouths. But one of the things you have to teach little kids is they need to learn to examine food on their own, because a kid will put a car in his mouth and try to swallow it, won't he? How many of you have ever ended up pulling something out of your kid's mouth, like a rubber ball or something like that? Anybody ever do that? Or a Lego or a sibling? Yeah, I mean, they try to swallow everything and try to eat everything. And if they don't learn to examine what they're eating, then it's going to be possible for them to injure themselves and hurt themselves and be detrimental to them. I remember as a kid growing up, we would get Halloween candy, and we used to go trick-or-treating and get candy and all of that because my parents were poor, so it was a means to dessert for a month. And we would bring it home. And anybody else to your parents ever did this? You laid all the candy out on the table to make sure nobody put a razor blade in your Jolly Ranchers? Yeah, because you're examining. Well, that principle, spiritualized here in verse number one. That principle is we have to be careful because there are two spirits, which is what verse 2 and 3 teach us. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Even now already is it in the world. We have to be careful what we ingest because there are two spirits at work in the world. There's the physical world in which we see, obviously, but there's a spiritual world. And Ephesians helps us to understand this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12, where the scripture says we wrestle not, or we fight not, or we're not antagonists towards. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a spirit at work that wants to deter you from walking with Christ if you're a believer. There's a spirit at work in this world that wants to keep you from following Christ if you're not a believer. It's the same spirit. There's two spirits, and John says here in verse 2 and 3, we have to be careful what we ingest. We have a word of warning because there are two spirits at work in this world, and it's imperative to remember that simply because a person preaches a good message or even speaks truth on occasion, that person is not maybe qualified to be a true Bible preacher or worthy of being followed simply because they occasionally speak truth. You say, oh, Pastor, I hear this all the time. Pastor, what do you think of this person? He preached a really good message. I like what one commentator said. Let's never forget that a watch is right twice a day. It's not so much the truth that you do speak. It's the error that you speak that ought to be inspected. It's not that we simply embrace somebody because they spoke truth on an issue. It's we reject somebody because what they preach violates the sacred tenets of the Word of God. And that's what the scripture is talking about in verses 1, 2, and 3. Hey, in verse 1, be careful. Be careful, little children, because there's in the world, there are people that are trying to destroy you. And don't think that just because somebody says some good that it's okay. If they speak those things that are erroneous and scandalous spiritually, understand, this is what John is saying, understand that they are trying to deter you and destroy you. And he says these are spirits, these are not people, spirits. There's a lot of people who will claim that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but they will deny his deity, they will deny his power, they will deny his authority, they will deny his influence in their life or his ability to influence your life. From that person, we need to run. And then we come to verse number 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is our text verse. But you have to keep verses 1, 2, and 3 in your mind, that there needs to be an inspection, and there's that warning, because there are two spirits that are at work. So to jump ahead a little bit in the message, look at the end of verse number 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then you see that word world used again in verse number 5. They that are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Verse number 6, you're going to read that word again, or hear that implied again in verse number 6. I want to define the word world for you. The word world is this: human nature apart from and in opposition to God. Human nature apart from and in opposition to God. That's the idea of the word world here. You are of God, little children, and notice this verse, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How many of you have ever said this in reference to issues of your life? I'm just not sure I can handle this. Anybody ever say something like that? Maybe you've said this: I'm not sure I can take it. Or maybe it's this: it just seems like whenever this rears its head, then I'm at its mercy. I just can't control this. How about stuff like this? Whenever this comes over me, whenever it comes over me, I'm sunk. How many of you ever said that? Maybe you thought it. Maybe you don't want to raise your hand and admit it. Anybody? Yeah, most of us have been there. Notice what this verse says. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. I want you to notice that this verse promises victory to the child of God. This verse promises victory to the child of God. It promises great victory to the child of God. But I also want you to notice this victory that is promised to the child of God, or this victory that is promised, is an exclusive victory. Greater is he that is in you. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. It's an exclusive victory, or we see the exclusivity of victory. We see this exclusivity because the scripture doesn't just promise victory to everyone. It promises victory to a specific crowd. There's this misconception among some folks that victory is promised to every person on the face of the earth. But notice again, you are of God, little children. In 2013, my family and I, we were in New York City. And it was a Sunday, and Sunday afternoon in New York, everybody has church in New York, and their evening service is like at 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock or whatever. And we went to a great church on Sunday morning, and we were going to a concert Sunday afternoon, and we went to this afternoon concert at a church, and it was supposed to be a service type concert, and we were excited about it, and we had looked forward to it, and Judith and Natalie were really excited about it, and we went to Brooklyn, and it was just a great time that we went there, and the concert was okay. It was just okay. It wasn't great. It was just okay. And I was disturbed, though, through the service, because the guy got up and preached, and he kept quoting this verse, and it's Romans chapter 8, verse number 31, and it says this: if God be for us, who can be against us? And he quoted the verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he would say, now, you say, if God be for us, who can be against us? So let's role play like we're there. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now say it with me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Okay, now say it like you're there. If God be for us, who can be against us? Say it like you're an arrogant New Yorker, all right? I know you guys are from California and cool, but act like you're from New York, because they're all rude, and they're not really rude, they're just loud. If you've ever been to New York, they're loud people. So say it like you're in New York. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he had us say it to our neighbor, say it to a neighbor. So Judith and Natalie are saying it to each other like they'd never heard the verse before. And Debbie, she's getting into it, and she's saying it to everybody about her. And it was an African-American church we were at, and Debbie's doing the uh-huh and all of that stuff. If God be for us, who can be against us? She took three offerings while she was there, made $150. It was cool. People are all excited about it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Raise your hand and say it. High five a neighbor and say it. Find an usher, give him a hug and say it. All of these things. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then as we walked out, he said, now never forget, if God be for you, who can be against you? And then he made this great statement: and God's for you. See you next week. And I thought, that's it? That's it? Well, you say, Pastor, what's your problem with that? My problem with that is there's an exclusivity to the claim. God is not for everybody. God is for his little children. The promises of God are not for those who reject God. I don't say that to be rude, but I do say that to be clear. And John talks about the fact that the victory that the scripture promises are to those who know, or that victory is to those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We could say it this way, at the risk of sounding a little bit rude, but we don't want to sound rude, but we do want to be theologically accurate, and that is this: if you've never repented of your sins and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God's not for you. Somebody say amen. We don't say that to be rude. We say that to be broken. The scripture is very clear in John chapter 3, verse 36, and many other passages. He that believeth not in the person of Jesus Christ is what the previous verse talks about. He that believeth not is condemned already. Already. If you're here today and you're a Christian, I want you to know that God is for you. If you're here today, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that if you died, heaven can be your home, I want you to know firstly, you can know that without any uncertainty. You can know that as a matter of fact, that if you'll repent and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be a part of the family of God. If you will trust Christ alone to save you and turn your heart completely to Jesus Christ, you can do that. But if you reject God, understand this, that the Bible doesn't call you sort of a friend. The Bible says in the book of Romans that you are at enmity with God. That word enmity just describes the fact that you are in opposition to God. The victory is not for everyone. It's exclusive. It's exclusive only to those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's why John talks about here little children. And he's, again, 90, 95 years old. And he talks about little children in 1 John 2:1 and 2:12 and 2:28 and 3:7 and 3:18 and 4, verse number 4, and 1 John 5:21. He talks over and over and over again because he has such a deep, affectionate love for those people that many of whom he had led to Christ or he had known growing up or he had seen, and he has that grandfatherly kind of approach to them, and he talks about the fact that you are of God, little children, we are of the same family, which is the idea that we see throughout the New Testament, this idea of family, all believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 8, and will be a father, God talks about, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 26. For ye are all children of God by faith, talking about those that are saved, by faith in Christ Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He loves them with a fatherly love. He loves them with a love that is common insofar as they are all part of the same family. So if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we invite you to trust Christ. And you can do that. We've had people in our church get saved right in the middle of the service, just sitting in their own pew or their own chair, praying and asking Christ to come into their heart and save them. And we invite you to do that. Or at the end of the service, we'll have a counselor that can show you from the Bible how heaven can be your home. God is omnibenevolent. That word means absolutely, completely, totally, in total love. But he is also omnijust, meaning that he is absolutely just in every way, and God, who is also absolutely holy, cannot allow sin into his presence, and the only way that your sin can be covered is by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. I was witnessing to a guy yesterday for 2 hours, a young doctor. It was great, and he'd grown up in church, he'd walked away from the church, and he said, you know, Pastor, one of my greatest objections to Christianity. I said, what's that? He said, one of my greatest objections is that a guy can go into a movie theater in Colorado and he can shoot and kill a bunch of people and you guys still say that Jesus Christ would save him. I said, well, that's a fair objection. And by your and my measurement, I understand. I don't like that rule per se either. But if the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse his sin, then how can I be guaranteed that it would ever cleanse mine? He said, well, you're not as bad as that guy. I said, the Bible doesn't talk about whether or not I'm good or I'm bad. The Bible says that my sin separated me from Jesus Christ, and my sin of lying put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, just like his sin of shooting up a movie theater in Colorado did. So no matter what you've done, the Scripture promises that God can and will forgive you. We see the exclusivity of victory. We also see in verse number 4 the extent of victory. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The word overcome them is from the word Nike, which means victory. It's Nikeo if you're into the Greek, but it's from the word Nike, which means victory, which means to prevail. We have prevailed. Well, who have we prevailed against? Well, the idea is referencing back verses 1, 2, and 3. We have prevailed against the attack of the gospel. We have overcome the severest onslaught of the enemy. The falsification of the gospel has been beaten back. We have beaten that back. In Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We understand emphatically that the extent of our victory is absolute. Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. See, our victory is absolute. Some of you are here this morning and you're Christians. And you're of the opinion that every time Satan attacks you, you have to fall into a depression, or you have to fall into a discouragement, or you have to fall into a defeat, or you have to fall out of church, you have to fall out of love with your wife, or fall out of love with your husband. You just have no potential for victory because the attack of Satan is so great and the temptation is so amazing in your life. And you're just of the opinion, I just can't win the battle. Every time I cross that pornographic website, I just got to look at it because I don't have the capacity to win. But notice what the scripture says, and the overcoming is the interpretation is talking about false teachers, but the application is that we have overcome every area that would defeat us through the power of Christ. The Bible says, and you have look at verse number 4, you have overcome them. You have nikeoed. You have Nike'd. You have victoried them. You have won the battle. The word Nike in the Greek is an emphatic word that everybody reading this would have understood exactly what John is saying, that there was no potential for loss because the victory is absolute. It's the extent of our victory. You know, when we think we lose, and when we think we can't win, it just really gets discouraging, doesn't it? How many of you, if you know you're going to lose, you really don't even try that hard? Anybody like that? Yeah. That's how a lot of people are. It's like me playing board games with Bernie. Bernie's going to win every time. You know why Bernie's going to win? Let me just say right now. You know why Bernie's going to win? Because I'm an adult. And I don't really like to play board games. I like Bernie, but I don't like board games. They both start with B, but that's really where the similarities end. And Bernie, when you play board games with Bernie, I'm going to write a book entitled that, Board Games with Bernie, and it'll be a TV miniseries. And board games with Bernie reads the rules. How many of you ever play board games with people that know the rules? How many of you are like me? And when you play a board game, you don't read the rules. You just kind of do what's fun at the time. How many of you are like me? Yeah. And in my world, might makes right. So I'm the biggest person normally in my family, except when Debbie's in a bad mood. And so we just kind of come up with our own rules from time. But when you play with Bernie, he comes up, he'll read the rules, and because it's not because he's any more clever than you or brighter than you. He just feels better about himself when he beats you. So he will change the rules halfway through. How many of you have ever played a board game with Bernie and know what I'm talking about? Every teenager in the church just raised their hand, he being the youth director. And he'll change the rules halfway through the board game. So he'll say, Pastor, you want to play, you know, Settlers of Catan? No. Bernie, you want to play boxing bare-knuckled? Nope. No, why? Because I always feel like I'm going to lose. That's just how I'm going to be. We give each other a hard time about that. He tried to teach me chess, but I found out he even taught me wrong on that, trying to beat me. I'd never played before. And so, anyway, board games are burning. But when you feel like you're always going to lose, you just don't want to participate. That's why I feel like some of you really struggle in your Christian life. You feel like you have no victory. You feel like no matter what happens, you're going to go for a little while, then you're going to face a struggle, and you feel like as soon as the struggle comes, I'm going to collapse. I'm going to fall down. But the Bible uses this term, and have overcome them, stated in the present future tense, meaning this, that every time you face a struggle, every time you face a challenge, every time something comes up, you have the capacity, through the power of the Spirit of God, to win the victory. You don't have the capacity on your own to win the victory, but you do have the capacity in and through the power of the Spirit of God to win the victory. Listen to me, every single time. There's never a time when you have to lose the battle here. The extent of the victory is absolute. You have the potential to win it every single time. Defeat can be so demoralizing. One of the great military battles of all time was the Battle of Waterloo in Belgium in 1815. The British forces were led by the Duke of Wellington, and the French forces, as many of you know, by Napoleon. The English under Wellington had really lived in fear for 20 years of Napoleon's attack, and they finally met at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. And the British civilians or the population knew that the forces were in battle, and they're in Belgium, and they were waiting word as to how the war went or how the battle went, and there was no electronic services in that day, so they couldn't, you know, text or email or satellite or call or anything like that. They had to do it the ancient way, and the way that the people in London and in Parliament and at Buckingham Palace, the way that they would hear as to who won or lost in the newspapers would be by signalmen along the English Channel, the shoreline there. And so the day came, and they're in battle, and they're waiting word. And the signalman had raised the flags all the way down the English Channel, and it got to London, and it said this, Wellington defeated. And as soon as the people in London got that message, a dense fog, as you know, is very prevalent in London, a dense fog moved in, they got no more signals, and Wellington was defeated. Historians talk about that day, and they say that the people in London were absolutely demoralized, knowing that the French were now going to occupy England, and it was just a matter of time before Napoleon the Conqueror was going to be their leader, their king, and many of them, and in the upper crust of society, they were very depressed, discouraged, defeated, despondent. It was a very sad night, and many people were trying to figure out what they were going to do. It was one of those times, I'm sure you've felt it before, a sense of abject hopelessness, like there's no hope, despair, if you will. Wellington defeated. It's a feeling many Christians have every time they're tempted. Put your name in there. Chris defeated. John defeated. Bill defeated. I mean, whatever your name is, just put it in there. I'm just defeated. I was attacked and I'm defeated. But the interesting thing, through all the despair, the next day, the fog lifted in London and the signalman sent the message, and the message didn't read simply, Wellington defeated. The message read, Wellington defeated the enemy. And with that additional two-word signal that was sent to London, historians tell us that the attitude and the complexion of the Londoners absolutely changed, and they went from hopelessness and despair to victory and celebration because they understood now that they had not been defeated, but that they had actually won and they had been victorious, and now they celebrated their victory as opposed to sitting in despair over their defeats. Some of you live your Christian life just going, when's the next battle? How long before it happens again? Friends, the extent of your victory is that every single time the believer is attacked, he will be victorious. Now, that victory may not be something that you say, well, does that victory mean I'm always going to get pay raises, new jobs, and new cars? Absolutely not. But it means your setting is secure. You're established in the person of Jesus Christ. You're settled on the rock of Jesus Christ. You have no fear of losing that relationship, that fellowship, that connection with Christ. You're always the victor. Well, why are you always the victor? Well, notice verse number 4, the source of the victory. Because greater, look at verse number 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're not as excited about this as I am. I'll try to help you get more excited about this. I'm supposed to have a can of soda around here somewhere. Get me a can of soda, would you, quickly? My manager, pray for him, because now he's the bat boy. No, I'm totally kidding. The source of our victory is not in our circumstances. The source of our victory is not in our finances. The source of our victory is not in our future. Some of you this week got bad news. You got really bad news this week. And some bad things happened. And some challenges happened. And you began to wonder whether or not this victory that is promised in the Word of God is really applicable to you. You began to question whether or not this victory is really available to you as an individual. And you kind of pull back a little bit and you're wondering, I don't know if this is really happening. And you began to plan and you began to prepare and you began to strategize and you began to mobilize and you began to think, maybe if I move, or maybe if I get a new job, or maybe if I get a new spouse, or maybe if I get a new house, or maybe if I get a new this, or maybe if I get a new that, if I get this, maybe then the victory will come through. And sometimes we do have to plan and prepare, and we understand that. But can I help you to understand something? The victory that is promised in the Word of God is not because of your circumstances, it's because of your Savior. It's not because of your intelligence, it's because of the indispensable Word of God that promises to you and me that Jesus Christ is greater than all of the things in the world, and that He will never leave us, and He will never forsake us. Well, Pastor, don't you understand that life is challenging? Now, let's understand something about the people John's talking to. They've already started to be persecuted greatly. They're already running for their lives. So many of them have lost their jobs. Their parents, just to help you understand, their parents, because they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, their parents have performed funerals for them and considered them dead. Paul, the apostle, we believe this, Paul the Apostle, because he was a Pharisee, and the Bible says he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul the Apostle had to be married. You couldn't be a Pharisee and not be married. But when he converted, when he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior, his parents found him as a dead man, and his wife divorced him. I mean, these people were going through it. So he's not writing people that were, you know, sometimes we think the people in the Bible, all they did was sit around and sing Kumbaya, and every day was great, and they had church fellowships, and it was like Laura Ingalls Wilder, and every day was, you know, the hills are alive with the sound of music, and there's always greenscape, and there's always little lilies and flowers, and that the hardest day is when you have to water the grass. I mean, that's how we view people in the Bible. But these people are literally, many of them running for their lives. Many of them would have had friends, associates, fellow church members, people that they loved. Many of them would have had church members that had already been killed in what we call the dispersion that happened back in the book of Acts. So these people are going through far more persecution than you and I could ever imagine. I guess we could imagine it, but than we've ever seen personally in our own lives. And notice what the scripture says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, I'm going to illustrate that with Coke. How many of you like Coke? How many of you like Coke, but you're like me, you don't drink Coke because it's really, really bad for you? I wish every hand had gone up right there. Every can of Coke, you have to run 4.5 miles to burn that many calories off or do a CrossFit workout with me. Probably two, to wear that can of soda off. So as soon as we're done, enjoy your can of Coke and your marathon. All right? So there you go. Now, the scripture says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, turn there real quick. I want you to see this, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn quick because we're going to go quick. Verse number 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13. The scripture says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were," what's that next word? "You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now turn over to chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30, just probably one page to the right. Ephesians 4, verse number 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are," what's the word? Okay, say it together with me. What's the word? It's an important word. You don't think it's important yet, but you're about to find out with this can of Coke how important that word sealed really is. You didn't know we had Coke theology at Canyon Ridge, but we do. We have Coke theology. What this verse means in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 30, is that once you are saved forever. Once God lives inside you, it is forever. That's why you have victory, because greater is he that is in, and that preposition denotes a location. Greater is he that is in you, inside of you, than he that is in the world. You say, "Well, Pastor, you got to illustrate this for me." All right, I'm going to do that. Okay, what's inside this can of Coke? All right, everybody say it with me, because some of you are questioning. It really is. It's not open. What's inside this can of Coke? All right, I'm not baiting you. Normally I tell you when I'm baiting you. I'm not baiting you. Okay, so inside the can is Coke. We're going to let the Coke represent the Christian. Okay? We're going to let the Coke represent the Christian. The stuff inside, not the can, the stuff you drink. You don't buy the can, you buy the contents, right? So we're the content. The Christian is the content. The can is Jesus Christ. He is the can. All right? He's the can. Jesus is the can. But every can of soda since like I've been alive has been aluminum. Some of you remember when they were made out of steel. It was really hard to crush. The rest of us have no idea what you're talking about. But, and every can of soda has this. It has a seal. What does the seal do? Well, the seal keeps the soda in the can. It protects it. It keeps it where it's supposed to be. And as long as the seal is not broken, 100 years from now, I'm assuming, that you could pull your Twinkie from 1974 off the shelf and your Coke off the shelf, and you could eat both of them, and they would taste just like they did out of the factory. Now, some of you that are Coke aficionados would say, no, at the 4-year mark, it starts tasting a little different. But you understand what I'm saying. The seal keeps the soda inside. Well, how do we break the seal? You pop it. Right. Thank you. Yes, you're so, yeah, right on. But the way we pop it is to, this is my terminology, is to overpower the seal. Because not just everybody can pop the top. You got to overpower it. How many of you have children in your house and you made the mistake one time of letting them taste soda or letting me have your kids for a day? And they fell in love with soda. Any of your kids like soda? Yeah, all of your kids like soda once they taste it, you know, and they like soda. And if they're at grandma's house, what do? They find a can of soda, and they bring it to you, and what do they say to you? Whatever that cute little saying is, but what they're asking you is to break the seal, because they're not powerful enough to what? Overpower the seal. They'll try, they'll turn it upside down, they'll hit it with a Tonka truck, they'll do all the things they can think of to break the seal, but they don't have the power to break the seal. Well, if you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse, or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5, the scripture says this about our salvation, that we are kept by the power of God. Let me see if I can help you understand this. You're the what? The content, right? You're the what? Jesus is the what? What's the Holy Spirit? What's the power that keeps the seal the seal? The power of God. You are kept, your salvation is kept by the power of God. In John chapter 10, verse number 27, the scripture says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And then Jesus says this, "And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me," or gave them to me, "is greater," is megas more, "is larger," is greater than all, "and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Your salvation is settled because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that seal is kept by the power of God, and no man is able to remove you from God's hand because God is omnipotent. That's why you are promised victory, is because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, who according to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, and we could look at a plethora of other passages as well, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He lives inside of you, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm going to let you think about it, and I'll re-say it. Okay. The reason you have victory, Christian, is not because of the things you're going through are going well. The reason that you enjoy victory today in your life as a Christian is because the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God sealed you, closed the can, you can't get back out, and the can is kept by the power of God. So no matter what you go through, no matter what your circumstances, and no matter what the temptation is in your life that comes your way, no matter what any of that is, no matter what the struggle is, no matter what the challenge is, you are kept by the power of God, who keeps the Holy Spirit, protects your salvation, and greater is he that is inside of you than he that is in the world. So you experience victory today as a believer, as you yield to Christ in every area of your life, if you will yield to the one who lives inside of you, because greater is he that is inside of you, Christian, than he that is in the world. We can say it this way, just to help you understand it. Stop losing every battle, because you choose to lose. Oh, I don't choose to lose. No, I don't choose to lose. How dare you say that? You don't know my circumstances. Might not know your circumstances, but if you're saved, I know your Savior. You say, well, that's kind of offensive to say we choose to lose. Well, wait a minute. If greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, don't you get to choose the winning team? In Brooklyn, they would have said amen better than that. If greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and you're kept by the power of the Spirit of God, don't you get to choose victory, spiritual victory over spiritual defeat? Don't you have the opportunity to yield to the Spirit of God and enjoy victory as opposed to yield to the principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world and suffer defeat? So you don't have to have that bad attitude. You don't have to live in depression. You don't have to live in discouragement. Matter of fact, you can choose the winning team. The idea of this text is this: because Christ was victorious, if you're a Christian, so are you. Choose the winning team. Choose the winning team. You say, Pastor, it's not easy. Nobody said it's going to be easy. We just said, you're going to win. We just said you can win through the power of the Spirit of God. R.A. Dickey was the 2013, and I'm done with this. If our ushers will tell the people outside to wait 5 minutes. R.A. Dickey was the Cy Young Award winner, pitcher for the Mets in 2013. Well, the story started in 1998 when he was drafted by the Texas Rangers. I believe it was number 5 overall. And went to training camp, and in training camp, they did MRIs on his elbow, as they do in all professional sports and stuff like that. And they found that he was just, from some defect, he was missing a tendon in his elbow. He was just missing a tendon in his elbow. That tendon wasn't there. And so the Rangers, who had offered him a signing bonus of $810,000, and I think it was a 4-year contract, the Rangers brought him in during spring training, and they told him right there, they said, hey, we're rescinding our offer because you don't have a tendon in your elbow. R.A. Dickey's a great Christian, and he said as he sat in the GM's office, he wanted to explode. His life dream had been to play professional baseball, and he had promised God that he would live for him and serve him and do that through baseball. And in the book that he writes, I'll just paraphrase it, R.A. Dickey goes on to talk about how angry he was and how that suddenly in the midst of that meeting, he said it was like this happened. It was like the Lord came up and put his hand on his shoulder and said, don't say a word. This is his quote. Don't say a word. I've got you. He said he kept arguing with God. How many of you know what that's like when God says he's got you and you tell him no, he doesn't? Yeah. And God kept saying, I got you. It's okay. I've got you. It's okay. I've got you. All right, Dickie said finally he just surrendered to the Lord and said, okay, you've got me. He said he walked out of that room and he said, I had no idea what I was going to do. I had no idea where to go. Every dream that I ever had, every plan that I ever had for my life, and remember, he's a young college student now. Every dream, every plan that he ever had was just literally lost, flushed away. And he said, the Spirit of God told him, I've got you. He goes on to enumerate in his book after winning the Cy Young Award how that it was through that tragedy that he began to understand what true triumph through the power of the Spirit of God was really like. He said, my life had been perfect, and I was the number 5 pick. I was, as a 19, 20-year-old kid, I was signing a contract for $810,000. I was going to play as a signing bonus, plus the millions of dollars for baseball. I was going to be the highest paid or one of the highest paid rookies. He goes, and now my life was, for all intents and purposes, my life as he saw it was over. And through all of that tragedy, the Holy Spirit of God just came up and said, I got you. And 15 years later, when everybody said he was washed up, he's voted the best pitcher in Major League Baseball. And he would tell you this today, because of the power of the Spirit of God. You may lose a few skirmishes. And this week, if you're like me, you probably had that argument, you probably fought, you probably had moments of a lack of faith, but you never need lose the battle. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we encourage you this morning, as we said earlier, to invite him into your heart today. Father, bless our